That's right. I'm up here about ready to give us the sermon, and it is not even 15 after. We may possibly get out of church early today. Now, I may be speaking too soon because I am up here, so who knows? But we are on pace for something I have never seen happen. In the absence of special music today, I wanted to take some time and read something separate from our text that I'll be preaching from today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm 91. You know, what's so beautiful to me about the Lord and His truth is that He can share it in so many different ways. It happens sometimes through, you know, our intellectual capacities when we hear logic and sense and facts. It happens sometimes through the actions of others. It happens in song, and it happens in poetry. And one of the books of the Bible that is so special to me is Psalms, because you hear the truth of God spoken in a slightly different way. It's not spoken as a factual story. It's not spoken as a list of events that occur. But rather, it's just the emotional feelings of one towards the way that God reacts to them. And in Psalm 91, we get to hear the words of David as he talks about the Lord as his refuge and his fortress. Psalm 91:1, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he who will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. The Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this church family. Thank you so much, Father, for this church that we're able to come to, and of all the noise and distraction of the world, to just take some time to focus on you. We ask, Father, that at this moment, that whatever stresses we may be holding on to, whatever burdens we are carrying, Father, will you just take them off our shoulders? Father, free our hearts and our souls and our minds to be open to hear your word and your truth. Father, reinvigorate us with your love and your power so that we can absorb your knowledge, Lord, and use it to make this world your kingdom. Father, you are so good to us, and we know that no matter what, you are our strength, you are our refuge. We love you, Father, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So at work, I've been given a great opportunity. I'm in charge of this communication plan that's for the entire enterprise. And for those of you that don't know where I work at USAA, so this is, you know, 1,500 or 15,000 people. So this is a really big deal for me to be able to build this communication plan and kind of put it out for our enterprise. It goes out to all these different areas. And as part of this, I'm getting to meet a lot of really higher-up people who make more in a week than I make in a year. And so it's really good exposure for me. And I've been working on this project for about a month with the team, and it's been going fantastic. Everything has been working out. My plans are coming together. Every time I present it to somebody, they love it. And this whole thing has kind of this marketing campaign to it. So I came up with this whole poster theme. I came up with t-shirts. I came up with all these different ways to get our name out there and market it. And everybody's loving it. Well, one little small thing happened, and it kind of threw things off a bit. I ordered t-shirts for everybody, and so I ordered about 1,500 t-shirts to start off, which is quite costly. And the t-shirts come in, they look fantastic, they're perfect, they're exactly what I wanted. But what happens is it's a light bulb, and it has little words on it that look like the beams of light. And the words are collaborate, submit, vote, and comment, because those are the four actions we're trying to get people to do in this community. And I'm showing the shirt off to people, and one of the guys goes, what is collaborate? You have it spelled C-O-L-L-O-B-O-R-A-T-E. And I was like, what? No, are you sure about that? So we checked the shirt, and yeah, every one of the shirts is misspelled. This killed me. This has been months of working on, months of planning, presentations to presidents of banks and companies and all kinds of stuff. Everything's gone good. But because I didn't spell check my word design, thousands of dollars are wasted. And this t-shirt that goes out to all these important people is misspelled. It taught me a very important lesson. The smallest of details, or what may seem small, can actually have the largest of implications on our lives. And what I want us to talk about today is sometimes things that the Lord talks to us about that seem small actually may be big. And what we have to be able to learn to do is change the perspective that we have on the world and on our actions so that we can see the world the way that the Lord wants us to see it. Because He comes to show us a whole new world where what we once thought was small and pointless actually is large and valuable. And sometimes the opposite way around. So I want us to look at a few things. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Isaiah 55, 1 through 9. And if you see any spelling errors in the PowerPoint, I do apologize. Isaiah 55, 1 through 19, or 1 through 9. It says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make you with an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What God wants us to understand in this passage is that we have to understand that His way of thinking and our way of thinking are completely divided. God sees the world, God sees people, God sees situations completely differently than how we're trained to see those things. And what we have to understand in our relationship with God is that when He speaks to us, when He shows us His will, when He shares His truth, that there may be times where we completely don't understand what He's saying. There may be times when His truth comes to us that initially it does not make sense. It may seem counterproductive. It may seem silly. It may seem like a waste of time. But the reason for that is because God's thoughts are so above our own. And we need to understand that within our lives, and we need to have faith in that. Because the moment that we understand how much above us the Lord is, the moment that we understand how differently His thoughts can be from our own, it will give us the ability to trust and obey. See, the problem that we have so often, especially in this world, is that we've been trained to think that we're pretty smart. Human beings have a lot of confidence in themselves. Now, you look at us today as a society, and we believe truth is what we can prove. Now, what's hilarious to me is if you really get like analytical about it and start thinking about it, does it make any sense that flawed people, which every person in the world would agree, people are flawed, could create a perfect science? No, a flawed being cannot create something that is perfect. Yet we tend to think that in life. We trust in those things which we can prove. We trust in the sciences that we have created. We trust in what we can see and touch with our own eyes and ears. But the fact is that we know that we're flawed from the beginning, so there's not a lot of value in that. And we need to understand that in our lives, and we need to look at this passage, and what really I think God challenges us here is, you have to make a decision in your life. And the decision that you need to ask is, where does your truth come from? What is the truth of your life going to be based in? Is it going to be based in this world, or is it going to be based in the Word of God? And that decision that you make about what your truth will be, either from the world or from the Lord, is going to change so much about how you perceive the world, how you interact in the world, and what you even believe about yourself. And so it's a question that we must answer for ourselves. The thing that we have to understand about this decision is that we're already led to one decision way more than the other. And the way we're led is we're led to be people of the world. Why? Because we live here. We're born here. We interact with the world. I mean, have you ever just thought about your day and thought about how many worldly messages you're given? I mean, how often do you have God presented to you in your daily work? How often is God forced upon you? How often is interaction with Him promoted or pushed in your daily lives? You know, this always kind of strikes out to me when I go to camp with the kids. Because at camp with the kids, God is the entire focus. You wake up in the morning and you pray. You go to Bible study. You go eat. Then you go and sing some songs. And then you go play some activities and you pray and you talk about God there. And then you listen to some sermons. And then you sing some more songs about the Lord. And then you get together and you pray some more and you talk some more about God is everywhere. And He's so built into every single activity of the day that it strikes you as weird because you go, wow, this is not how normal life is. I can go to work and for 8 hours a day bury myself and look up and realize it's 5 o'clock and I haven't thought about the Lord once. You can have that happen to you because the world does not lead you to God. The world leads you to its own ways of thinking. But what we have to realize about the world is there are certain things that if that world is your truth, if the way that the world functions is what you're going to take as your truth, there's some negative things to that. One, the world's going to be about superficiality. The world tells you to focus on those things that are beautiful. And not beautiful from the inside, beautiful from the superficial level. What looks good, what feels good, what will give you instant gratification, what will take care of you right now in this moment. That's what's important. The world will tell you negative things. Think about it. How often in your work, in your jobs, do you have people sit down and tell you what you can do and how good you are? Think about it. Most of the feedback that you get from your bosses, is it positive or negative? Negative? Combination, that's good. Hopefully, you know, it'd be great if, I'd love to hear some of you say it's positive. But honestly, most of the messages I get from the world are negative messages. About what I don't have, about what I can't do, about what I'm lacking, about what I'm missing. You know, the one guarantee I always know in life is if I do something really awesome, there's not a guarantee that I'll have anybody tell me that. I can guarantee you if I do something really bad, I will have at least 5 people telling me I did that. Because the world loves to remind you of your shortcomings and your mistakes. Not only does the world have this negative part to it, but it also is about limitations. The world loves to remind you what's not possible. I mean, how many times have you had a great idea and the moment you share it with somebody and you're all excited about it, you're seeing the potential of it, the moment you share it with somebody, what do they start to bring up? All the reasons it can't happen. My job at work is to sell innovations. So I listen to all these ideas that people have about how we could do things better. And then my job is to go convince people to try to make it happen. And guaranteed, every time after I tell somebody about an idea, the very first thing that I normally hear is, let me tell you why that can't happen. It can't happen because of this. It can't happen because of that. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't have the people. We don't have the time. We can't do that. Not possible. The world loves to tell you what you cannot do. why you're not good enough, and what you're missing. Not only that, but the world tells you to focus on yourself. The world tells you the only thing that really matters is you. Why should you do something? Do it because it feels good. Why should you do something? Because it benefits yourself. You know, we talk about this all the time. Look at our worlds we've built. Everything is about ourselves. Even within our own homes these days. You know, it used to be the family room was the family room. We gathered there and would hang out together. Nowadays, everybody has their own little room with all their own little gadgets, their own TV shows, their own computer, their own iPods, their own music. Everybody has their own private place that they can go to do their own individual thing. We're so individual now in communication, we don't even care who's listening, right? We just go to Facebook and tell the whole world, I'm at the pool today. I don't even care who's listening, and I don't even care if you have any feedback for me. I just want you to know I'm at the pool and I'm having fun. I mean, we don't even care in communication if anybody else is involved. It's all about us. And so if the world is the truth that you're going to accept, these are the things that you need to realize are going to pervade your thoughts. And the thing that even as Christians we have to realize is even if our goal is to choose the Lord as our truth, these messages are bombarded to you all day long. You live behind enemy lines. Every TV show you watch, most songs that you listen to, they're going to promote these kind of things. In fact, when's the last time you watched a television show on a primetime network that talked about prayer in a positive way? When's the last time you saw a Christian character portrayed as a hero or a good guy? Normally, I actually get scared if a Christian shows up on a TV show I like. Because normally I know we're going to end up getting painted as a hypocrite or as somebody who hates on others or who's judgmental or who thinks they're better than everybody else. I mean, think how sad that is. As a Christian, I get scared when a Christian shows up on a TV show. Because I don't assume that we're going to make us look good. God is not glorified in so much of what this world puts out there. And so what we have to realize is even if that is our personal goal, we have to be intentional because we're getting the other kind of messages all day long. Now, if the cross, if Christ, if God is our truth, then we're going to see a whole different world in how we act, how we think, and the possibilities that are out there for us. One, God does not care about superficiality. God cares about depth. God cares about what's happening on the inside. God cares about what's happening in the places that you cannot see. God doesn't walk into a room and see somebody and judge them by the clothes that they're wearing or how beautiful that they look from the outside. He cares about what's in the heart. He cares about what's really going on there. God wants something that works. God wants something that is motivated by the right things. God wants someone who in the inside does the right things. He could care less about the superficial part. Those are the details. Not only does he care about depth, but he also cares about positivity. Where the world is going to line up to tell you what you don't have, God constantly reminds you of what you do have. I've shared this with you before, but the thing that constantly blows me away when I read the Bible is listen to what God says about human beings. I mean, just think about it for a second. If anybody in the entire universe was going to have a negative opinion of us, would it not be God? He created us to have a relationship with us, with him. He created us to be holy. And instead, we've turned our backs on him and we've become sinful. He is so perfect, he cannot be in the presence of sin. We sin so many times in a day, we can't normally count it. Yet when you read the words of God about us, he doesn't remind us of how weak we are. Instead, he sings our praises. God tells you how holy you are, how pure you are, how powerful you are. God tells you that you're his children. God tells you that you're full of love. God tells you that you can do things that you never dreamed of before. The one person, the one being who could look at us so badly, instead looks at most of us greater than we look at ourselves. Because that's the positivity that God comes from. Not only do you see positivity, but instead of limitations, you see power. It's funny because most people who are not Christians, the number one complaint they have about Christianity is they think it's restrictive. You know, look at the Ten Commandments. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. Oh, being a Christian, you have this big, angry God who doesn't want you to have any fun. That's how a lot of people view Christianity. I have a challenge for you if you've ever thought that. Go through the Bible and tell me which biblical character that had a good relationship with God didn't have fun. Do you think that Peter had fun walking on water? I'd want to do that. I like just being in the water. Do you think Elijah had fun running faster than a chariot? Do you think Samson had fun having the strength to knock down a building with the power that flowed through his hands? Do you think the apostles enjoyed walking up to people who were crippled or blind and giving them the ability to walk again or see? Do you think they did that and they're like, oh, that's boring. This God's no fun. Please, what do we have to line up with that that'd be more fun? Elijah stands against 900 prophets who are preaching blasphemy and idolatry, and his God comes through and gives him victory. How do you think Moses felt standing in the Red Sea holding the waters back as his people walked on dry land? What's funny is for Moses, it may have just been a normal average day because he experienced so many cool things with God. And what's funny is we look at this Lord and we go, oh, he's restrictive and he's mean. Ask those people if that's how they felt about the Lord. Before his relationship with God, Moses was tending sheep. Fast forward, and now he's standing toe-to-toe with the Pharaoh and spreading the waters of a sea. God is not about your limitations. He's about what you can do. And instead of being about yourself, God is about love. God is about, how can I make other people's lives better? You know, the greatest thing I think I've learned from being married very long is that you can actually take care of somebody else much better than you can take care of yourself. And what's beautiful about that is when you have somebody who wants to take care of you and you want to take care of them, you actually get treated a whole lot better than if you built your whole life around yourself. And that's what God realized. Even from a purely selfish perspective, if we really had the truest goal of making our lives as comfortable as possible for ourselves, we would actually be as loving as possible. Because the more people that you love and that love you back, the better you're taken care of. Because other people can see the gaps you can't see. Other people can take care of the weaknesses that you can't. Other people will lift you up when you don't have that strength. There are two truths that we get a chance to talk to. And the reality is there's only one real truth, and that's God's. But we've been presented with this lie of the world's. And what Isaiah challenges us to think is, which one are you going to make your life about? Are you going to be a person of the world and are you going to accept those things? Are you going to be a person of the Lord and accept the way that his truth makes you think about life? I want to share a story with you. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 5, it's a story to me that shows perfectly the difference in these two worlds and how what God views is big sometimes the world seems small. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're introduced to a man named Naaman. Naaman is a commander of a Syrian army, and he's a very powerful, talented man, but he has this one thing that's plaguing him in his life, and he so desperately wants to fix it. And I think that's highly relatable. Have you ever felt that way in life? Have you ever felt like everything is going right except for that one thing? Man, my communication plan's brilliant. If I could just spell collaborate. Yeah? You have these one little things that you're like, if I could just take care of this, everything else would be okay. Everything's great except this. Or this relationship's fantastic except this. Or this vacation would be perfect except for that. We always have this one thing that stands out to us. And for Naaman, there's this one physical ailment he has that continually plagues him and keeps him back. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress,
Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman hears from this Jewish girl that there's a prophet in Samaria that could cure him. And he goes to his king and says, we need to make this happen. And you remember at the beginning, it says he was a man of high favor, man of valor. So the king's like, let's make this happen. Let's do this for you. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure his man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. When the king of Israel hears this, he's not excited. And you could probably understand, he says it perfectly. Who am I? I'm a king, I'm not God. This powerful king of a bigger army sends me his man and says, please cure him of his leprosy. He's thinking this is a setup. I can't do this. When I can't do this, he's going to be mad. He's going to be angry. This is a bad situation for me. I don't like this. But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana, the Pharpar, and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Do you see what happens here? Naaman is so a man of the world. He has this one little problem that he feels that if he could just fix would be the cherry on top of his life. Everything would be perfect. And he's so desperate to believe in this that even just from the words of a little girl, he's ready to go to another country to see if this will work. And what's great about Naaman, and you can see how selfish he is and how he's trained in the world, is he assumes that if there is a man that can cure him of this, it's going to cost. So as he goes, he brings a letter from his king. He loads up the gold and the silver and all this wealth, and he brings the clothing, and he's got in his mind that he's going to give this wealth away so that he can pay for this. And what I love is that he's got all this, you know, big build up to this. He shows up to Elijah's house, and guess who doesn't even have time to come outside? Elijah. Elijah just sends a servant and says, go tell him to jump in the Jordan 7 times. He'll be good. Now I'm just sitting there going, I've dealt with this my entire life. I have seen every specialist that there is out there. This is a big deal. Treat it like it's a big deal. And he even kind of goes through his people and he tells them, I was expecting he'd come out, he'd call upon God, he'd wave his hand upon me and I'd be clean. He's built up these expectations of what's going to happen within his mind. And what's hilarious is, Elijah's told him the truth of how to be cured, but because it doesn't meet his expectations, he's willing to walk away. He gets ticked off. He's angry. He's like, I'm out of here. Let's go. Now, this translation says it a little bit differently, but his servants actually ask him, they go, if he had not asked you to do something great, would you have done it? So why wouldn't you go jump in the river 7 times? They make the point to Naaman, if he would have asked you, go to the other side of the world and conquer this army, would you have gone and tried to do it? Yes, you would have. He tells you to take a little trip down the road, jump in the river 7 times, and you're like, no, that's not good enough for me. Why does he perceive it this way? It's because he's been trained by the world about how things work.
One, if you have something like ability to hear cures, you must be charging people for it. Two, you need to realize that I'm a man of power and acknowledge me in such a way. And three, if we're going to do something grand and exciting, it needs to look grand and exciting. But that is not the way of the Lord. What's so beautiful to me about this story is there's a character in it who only shows up for a brief sentence. But she displays to me a person who views the world as God does. Think about the little girl. She's captured from her homeland and taken as a servant to this man's house. Does she have any motivation to serve him? Does she have any motivation to try to cure him? Not really. I mean, think about it. When you have a horrible boss, do you really try to make them look good? Is that your main motivation? My boss is horrible, so I came up with a great idea that's going to make them look like geniuses. Most people don't think that way. But this little girl is not selfish. She's about love. She sees her master has an ailment, and she goes, I know how he could be fixed. There's this guy Elijah from where I'm from, and he can do all kinds of cool things. He should go see him. She's not motivated by selfishness. She's not limited by the knowledge of the world that says this can't be done. She goes, no, God's capable of everything. I know a guy who works for God, and he can do cool things. You should go see him. She displays to me what we hear in Mark 10:15, where Jesus tells people, truly, if you want to enter heaven, you need to have a faith of a child. You know why God says we need to have a faith of a child? Because children haven't been tainted by the sin of the world yet. Little children still dream big. Little children still believe the impossible can happen. Ask a little kid what they want to do when they grow up, and they're going to give you cool stuff. They want to be firefighters, and they want to be soldiers, and they want to save people's lives, and they want to be superheroes. They want to go out, and they want to make a mark on life. You never hear him say, I want to work at a call center. I want to be an IT guy. You don't hear those things. Because they have these big, huge dreams. That little girl believed in the Lord, believed in his power, and she didn't care what anybody else had to say. And she shared the truth that she'd been given to help make this other person's life better. I want you to ask yourselves, how many times have you been Amen? How many times have you had a problem that you need to face within your life, and God's word has come to you, but it seems simple and it seems just not even like it would impact that thing, and you just shelf it and push it aside? How many times have you missed or disobeyed the commandments of God because they just didn't seem to address the situation that you were in? How many times have you pushed God's plan aside because you thought you had a better plan for that moment? When we do that, what we need to realize is we're pushing away what we're asking for. Naaman wanted a cure. Elijah gave him a cure, but because it didn't come in the way he wanted, he was ready to walk away from it. We do the same thing within our lives all the time. We ask God, help me. He comes and gives us an answer, and we go, oh, no, not that way. I wanted help, but help that looks like this. Help that comes in the manner that I've asked for. Let's not be those people. Be a people that takes the truth of God, because it will open up a whole new world, a whole new way of living. The steps that we need to take in this are these. One, you have to acknowledge the world's faulty view. Each and every one of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, we've got to take this stance in our lives to realize that the messages we're hearing are junk. We need to acknowledge that, and we need to stop going according to our own plans. Who's got a plan for their life right now? Does anybody have the next 5 years planned out? Hopes? Well, that's good if you guys don't have plans, because you're already ahead of the schedule, all right? Throw your plans aside and focus on God's plan. What is God's plan for you?
And if you haven't thought about that in a while, take time to think about it. Have you ever asked yourself, who does God want me to be in 5 years? Who does God want me to be in 10 years? Who does God want me to be this week? Because I know most of us set goals for ourselves. In 5 years, I'd like to be a manager. In 10 years, I'd like to have done this. In 15 years, I'd like to have done this. Forget you for a second. What does God want to accomplish in those moments? What does God want to work with you in that time frame? Put away your plan and accept His. Third, seek His truth. So we acknowledge the world has bad messages. We acknowledge that our plan needs to be put aside, and we ask the Lord, show me your way. Show me your truth. Fourth, when we hear that truth, again, you need to remove your own expectations. The biggest problem we have sometimes in life is we set our own expectations, and when they're not matched, we're not happy. You know, I remember when I finally gave in to the Lord and said, all right, I'll be a minister. I thought He was going to open up church jobs all over the place, throw a parade, like, finally, we've got Luke, everything's going to be good. Didn't work that way. Went to a lot of churches. I couldn't find ministries to plug into. I'd tell pastors, hey, I want to be a pastor. Can you help me out? They'd be like, read the Bible, have a nice life. I'd be like, all right, great. Thank you for that guidance. I was like, what is going on? And the problem wasn't necessarily what was happening. That was actually beneficial in my life, but I had built my own expectations of what I thought was going to happen at that moment. And when it wasn't met, it was disappointing. Throw your expectations out. What are God's expectations? And finally, and most importantly, obey the Word of God. Guys, there are so many things and truths in life that we've just thrown out the window because we don't think they work anymore. I can't tell you the number of young people I talk to, my age, who are asking for relationship advice. And they're living together, they're sleeping together, they're not married, and they're wondering, why is my relationship not blessed by the Lord? Well, you're not even doing the initial things that God told you to do. We're not even doing the foundational things that He said to do to have good relationships. And then we're wondering why things aren't working. They're not working because we're not doing the base things that He already has told us to do. You know, so often we cry out to the Lord and say, please talk to me. Tell me more. Give me direction. And the truth is, He's not giving us more direction because we're not even following the steps He's already given us. He's going, well, I'll gladly give you steps 3 and 4 after you do steps 1 and 2. But considering the fact that you won't do those, I'm going to wait until you do those. God has given us a pathway towards victory and strength. Are we taking it? You know, it's funny is when I talk to a lot of people now about getting married who are my age, they laugh at those kind of things. They don't even think that's realistic. Oh, that's from old school. That was way back when. That doesn't pertain to today anymore. Yes, it does. It's the truth of God. And if it was good then, it is good now, and it will be good forever. Because God does not change. What truths in your life, what directions has God given you that you've shelved and put aside? Pull those back out. Listen to them and obey them. And I promise you, more importantly than me promising you, God promises you that if you do that, you will see things you never dreamed of. David and Goliath. From the world's perspective, it's a massacre. From the world's perspective, David is too small, too weak, too inexperienced, and too young. He will get destroyed. From God's perspective, he will win. Because God will give him the power, and God will acknowledge his courage. The world says you can't win, God says you can. Daniel in the lion's den. The world tells Daniel, you need to not worship your God. You need to worship these idols, because if you don't, you're going to get torn limb from limb. God says, don't listen to that. Stay with me and I will protect you. Stay with me and I will lift you up. Completely opposite of what the world says. Feeding the 5,000. The world looks at all those people and goes, you don't have enough to feed them. Jesus looks out and goes, I've got more than enough. The world said that there was no way for you or me to get to heaven. The world said that there was no way for you or I to be redeemed. The world said that the price to be paid was too great. God said, no, it isn't. If you listen to the world, all you will ever hear is what can't be done. If your truth is the Lord, you will make the impossible happen so often, it'll become routine to you. Make your truth God's truth. Challenge Him to come through for you. Obey the commandments He gives you, and I promise you, you will have more fun than you've ever imagined. Don't pull an amen and sit there when God talks to you and go, eh, that doesn't sound right. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. When He speaks, we should say, Father, we listen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for being You. Thank You for the love that You bestow upon us. Thank You for the graciousness that You pour out on us each and every day. Father, give us the courage and the strength to wake up tomorrow and each day after that, and to purposely live our lives based on what You told us, not what this world tells us. Father, we know that through Your power and Your love that we can accomplish great things. Guide us, Father, and we will follow. In Your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.